Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the first epistle of John. John's Epistle, chapter 5. And our study today begins with the 13th verse. I would remind you once again that in the 10th verse we had the phrase, the record that God gave of His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. The guarantee of it. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It might be well here for me to remind you that when God made man, he made him of the dust that is the soil of the earth. And then he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, with the result that man became a living soul. We're told in the book of Job that if God would withdraw his breath, even his spirit, that all flesh would perish before him. We know from the book of Hebrews it's appointed unto men once to die. And if it should be our lot to die, then it would be well if we know that we have another life to take its place. You know, in this life, things are always wearing out. Our automobiles wear out. Our shoes wear out. And since an automobile has become almost one of the necessities of life in this day and age of the world, when it begins to wear out, we're much concerned about replacing it. And yet, automobiles can be replaced. If we can't afford the expensive one, we buy the cheaper one. Can't afford the cheaper one, well, we buy a used one. But automobiles can be replaced. And this life, this breath of life, which goes out of us at death, can be restored to us. And we have the guarantee of it. It's in His Son. And we're told in one of the simplest statements, no word in it more than four letters in length, monosyllables as we call them. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And I'm happy to say that I do have the Son of God. I have Him as my Savior. That is the Savior of this sinner. I needed a Savior. He was in the business of saving people, and He became my Savior. And my Savior is the one who expresses, who represents, who declares, who interprets God. My Savior is the Son of God. And I have Jesus Christ as my Savior. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So you may have a good record, may have lived a good life, may have been a good husband, a good father, may have been a good citizen, may have been a good churchman. But if you do not have the Son, you have no guarantee of life. That's written. Then he goes on to say, these things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And may I say that believing is the most effective exercise in the realm of all of our acts toward God. No matter what we do, there is nothing that will ever bring us any more, nothing that brings greater results, nothing that brings more benefits. Believing is the most effective exercise in all the realm of our acts in relationship to God. So he says, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, a person's name is their character. A person's name is really what they are and who they are. And we speak of a man having a good name, and yet one name is good as the other. John Smith is just as good a name as George Brown. And Shakespeare said, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell just as sweet. And that is true, but that isn't what it means here. For a name could be your character, what you are. And the name of Jesus Christ is what God says about him, as to what God says that he is. It is just the record that God gave of his Son. So when you believe on the name of the Son of God, you're believing what God says about him, the name that God has given to him, and believe me, it is a good name. So John writes these to those who believed on the name of the Son of God, so that you might know that you have eternal, that is, aeonian life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. They start as believers, and they continue as believers. They started out by believing the thing that was hand, and they continue as believers. As we have it in the Gospel of John, the Lord said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. I suppose my greatest joy of being a Bible student and of being a Bible teacher is that as long as I keep at this and look for it, I'm always finding something more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Something that adds to his glory and to his greatness. Something that adds to his name and what I know about him. And I add this to my belief concerning him, for I am a believer. And believing is my business. I'm not a churchman. I am a Christian, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says this is the confidence that we have in him. We ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, let me warn you that you had better be exceedingly careful about trying to lay hold of the promises in regard to prayer that belong to the Acts period, when men were given unlimited drawing accounts on the bank of God, and all they had to do was to ask. Now, let me put it to you like this. We ask anything according to his will. Here is a mother, and she has a boy, and she would nothing could make her happier than that this boy would find Christ as his Savior, and become a believer in and a follower of him. And is this the will of God? Why, of course it's the will of God. He's not willing that any should perish, for it's his will that all should come to submission, that is, repentance, and that they should come to faith. And of course we know that he hears us. And yet how many mothers have prayed, and prayed earnestly, and yet they have never seen this result. And so I say to you, let us be very, very careful about taking the prayer promises that belong to the Acts period, such statements that whatsoever ye ask in my name, I will do it, and so on. Two of you agree on earth as touching any one thing, it shall be done for them. You've got to be very careful or you are going to be disappointed. The best we can do today is to make our request known unto God. Then, having made our request to God, sincere and honestly, to leave it with him. Make it again if you want to. That is perfectly all right. Don't think, though, that you're going to be heard just for your much speaking. Your much asking, or how many times you ask. Some people have the idea that every time they ask, they're one point nearer to getting the fulfillment. No, not that. But we must be exceedingly careful about taking the prayer promises that belong to the Acts period, the very words that belong to the Acts period, and trying to apply them and make them work in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. We will be disappointed, and we will lead others into disappointment if we do this. For it says here, if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, people in the Acts period were so related to God, had so much of the spirit of discernment, and they had so much of the gift of knowledge and there were these people that had these commissions, and along with this position and so on, this promise would work very, very well. Now comes verse 16, if a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Well, now let me tell you right now that you would have to be an exceedingly wise man to make a distinction between sins that are unto death and sins that are not unto death. Would you want to say that you know what sins they are? Would you say that if a man kills another man, that that is a sin unto death and he'll die at the hand of God? Would you say that an earthly ruler that fails to give God his proper glory, that will bring death in the hand of God? Would you say that anyone at all who misrepresents his giving, his ability to give, and so on, that misrepresents this and makes false claims concerning it, would you say that that's a sin unto death? Well, anyone at all that knows the book of Acts knows that these were sins unto death in the Acts period. These people with their gift of wisdom, their gift of knowledge, these people with their gift of discernment, they would know about these things. So here a man sees his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. Then he shall ask. He shall ask God. And he shall give him life for them to sin not unto death, if they have not sinned unto death. Now, you know, in Corinth there were people that sinned, and some were sick. But some had persisted in this sin, and it had brought about death. And so they might see someone who has sinned a sin, and sickness has been laid upon him because of this. Well, if they know that this is not unto death, for this is the capital punishment that goes with the kingdom of God. And while it was only then in part, there is coming a time when we'll hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And refusal to do so could very well be a capital crime and be a sin unto death. And so he says in verse 16, there is a sin unto death. Now there is no sin that any man can commit today for which God will strike him. There is no sin that any man can commit today for which God will cause him to die. This is the dispensation of the grace of God, and this is not the time when God is killing men, not even the time when God is taking men. This is a time when God is showing love and favor to the undeserving, even the most undeserving. And today there is no sin unto death. And so in verse 17 he repeats that all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And he makes the statement, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." And a lot of these people who claim to be born again, and who claim to have had a second birth, in which they were born into the family of God, well, it says right here, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." Well, I know that this is the Greek word ganao, a word that I have studied at great length and with great care. I know it means to generate. And I tell you this, that whosoever is generated of God sinneth not, because the generating work of God never leads sin. It never leads to sin. The generating work of God could produce faith in your life. It could produce belief in your life. It could produce love in your life and works of righteousness. But the generating work of God would never produce sin. It would never, shall I say, prime the pump so that someone would sin. So no one who has ever sinned can say that God made me do this, or God led me to do this, because if God led them, then it was not sin. So we know that whosoever is generated of God, it does not lead to sin. He doesn't sin. Now, if he does sin, it will not be because of the generations of God. It will not be because that God caused this. He makes this very plain. But he that is begotten, and there's the word again, he that is generated of God, he keeps himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And he said, "We know that we are of God." Now, in the Acts period, they had such manifest witness, and they their faith was so qualified before God and so exhibited before men that he could say, we know that we are of God. Well, very meekly, may I say, and very humbly, shall we say that because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the relationship that the Word of God says that it brings, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is just lying in wickedness. It is resting in wickedness, and this world will never be improved until God takes away that sin that is in the world, that principle of sin that leads to all the lesser sins and crimes and so on that so trouble the world today. Now in the 20th verse he says, we know that the Son of God has come. Yes, the Son of God has come. Remember that all the way through Old Testament times, the people of Israel were waiting for God's Son from heaven. In fact, there is a passage in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, and I think that you are familiar with this. I'll take just a moment to turn to it. This is found in First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. That is the situation when they entered in Thessalonica. How ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to look forward, that is, wait means to look forward for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, the people of Israel were waiting for Messiah, but they knew that Messiah would be the Son of God. And right here were Israelites in Thessalonica, Israelites who had turned to God from idols. Not that they had been in idolatry, but they had very definitely turned. Idolatry was all around them. Idolatry was a way of life in Thessalonica. But they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And I can tell you that I have turned from sins that I have never been involved in. And I do this to turn to the living and the true God, and then to wait for his Son from heaven. And when the Apostle Paul got there, he could tell them that the Son had come from heaven. The Son has come, and the man Jesus is the Son of God, and call upon them to believe that Jesus had come. And so when we go back here to John 5:22, know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This, his Son Jesus Christ, this is the true God, and this is aeonian life. And his final word to them, his little children, keep, that is, guard yourselves from idols. That is his final word to those who were addressed in this that we call the first epistle of John. As I said in the beginning, it is questionable if we should call an epistle. And I know that the most expositors, practically everyone I've ever read, wants to make out that this was written to some church, even though it is not mentioned anywhere. But they want to make out like that this was written to some congregation somewhere, and they want to infer also that this was a congregation of Gentiles, and then to try to apply these words to a Gentile congregation. But I do not believe that that is true. I think that he was speaking to those that believe on the name of the Son of God. Those that believe on the name of the Son of God. And this was written to believers. And as a believer today, these things were written to me. I will not try to take anything that does not apply to me. I will not try to take anything that does not have a place in this, the dispensation, the grace of God, in which I am now living my life, and will go on to live my life, God willing, until that day when he intervenes and injects himself in the affairs of men. And I pray God that this will be soon. In the meantime, we will keep ourselves from idols, those things that would crowd in, that would take the very place of God in our lives. Now, that is what is called the first epistle of John. Now, the second epistle of John is very much like it. Strictly speaking, we find statements here that we do not know what to do with. He starts right out by calling himself the elder, which is the Greek word presbyter. The presbyter, the elder. And, of course, they want to make him the elder of a church right away. That he was sort of the head elder, the reigning elder. And only this afternoon I looked at one commentary, and it was struggling at great length to make John to be the elder of some church. There are elders throughout the Bible. There were elders in Israel. But this is the elder, John. And he writes to the elect lady, and this is the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And we just do not know anything about this. And yet I have seen them struggle and try to make this elect lady mean the church. Whatever they call the church, whatever that is, they don't even define it. But he's writing to the elect lady and her children, and he says, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also they that have known the truth. There are those who teach that John was writing to his own wife. And this may have very well have been true. For certainly such statements a man could make concerning his wife. I chose my own wife. Nobody chose her for me. She is my chosen lady. We only have the one child, but I not only love her personally, but I love her in the truth, for her stand with me in the truth. And not only I, but many, many more who have known the truth. And it's for the truth's sake that he loves her, the truth that dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Now he says, grace be with you. That's the undeserved favor of God. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are there two sources of grace and mercy and peace? I don't think so. I don't think so. So I would read this as if the word and here, Greek word kai, was appositional, established the apposition of the definition here, and I would read this as follows. Grace be with you, mercy, peace, from God the Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And these are so bound together that if you would try to separate them and make distinctions here, you would just lose the whole thing. John says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. That caused me to rejoice greatly, he says, when I found of thy children walking in truth. The truth is we've received the commandment, and that's a directive from the Father to walk in truth. And he says, now I beseech thee, lady, and not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, some new directive unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Now, really, this could have been a personal love between a man and his wife, between John and his wife, that we love one another. And it goes on to say, and this is love, that we walk after his precepts. This is the precept, that, as you've heard in the beginning, ye should walk in it. Now he continues and says, many deceivers are entered into the world. And right at this time, into the system, the order, many deceivers had entered into it. men who had deceived themselves as to what they were, and men who were deceiving others. Seems like sometimes people want to be deceived. So he says, many deceive in the world, and these confess not that Jesus, Messiah, is come in the flesh. They do not confess this. And those that did not confess that Jesus Christ is come, that the Son of God is come, this is the deceiver, and it seems that such as these were offering themselves in place of Christ, for as I've told you in earlier studies, the word antichrist doesn't mean against Christ or opposed to Christ, contrary, but it's simply instead of Christ. And it must have been that these deceivers were offering themselves to people in place of Christ. So he says, look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He continues and he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the teaching of Christ, he hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now that's the blessed truth. To abide in the teaching of Christ, you have both the Father and the Son. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, he that receiveth me receiveth not me, but the Father which sent me? And just to receive him meant that you were receiving the Father who sent him. And really, we can make no real distinction between receiving Christ and believing on Christ, because they are made to be the same in John 1:12, where it says, unto as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now he says, if there come any unto you and bring not this teaching, receive him not into your house. And now, this statement in that day would have meant to enter into fellowship with him. It would have meant to enter into relationship with him, to receive someone into your house. You know, in the day when John wrote this, just to partake of food with someone, it puts you under obligation to him. For example, he who received even a stranger into his house, he was duty-bound by custom to protect that stranger even at the cost of his own life. He was duty-bound to do it by social custom because he had received this one under his roof and into his house. And to break bread with a man or eat a meal with a man, that puts you under obligation to him to do everything that one brother would do for another. So maybe there are those who will come to my door, and I know that they actually deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that they seek to put him down, and I know that they deny him. I know this. And yet I say, come in and sit down, and we'll talk this over. And I'll get my Bible, and we'll go into these things. I wouldn't want to miss that opportunity. So, and yet, to say, come in, we'll have fellowship, so on. No, that's not it. Neither can I bid them Godspeed, neither can I say, well, God bless you in your efforts as you go from house to house. I can't say that. I couldn't bid them Godspeed, for if I bid them Godspeed, I'd be a partaker of their evil deeds. Best I can say, well, I'll pray that God will open your eyes. I'll pray that God will give you light, that you might know who Christ is and what Christ is in the sight of God. But I can't bid him Godspeed. That is, say, may God bless you in your efforts and so on. That would make me a partaker of his evil deeds. Then there comes a very personal matter, and sometimes I like to add this verse when I have to write somebody a very short letter, and it's seldom, if ever, I can find time to write a short letter, even a short letter. I have so much writing to do that I'm almost continually writing, And when I do get a little time off from that, I don't want to start writing letters. So my friends understand. They know about this. But John said, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. And then he says, the children of your elect sister greet thee. The children of your elect sister greet thee. So this could have been nieces and nephews, and they were sending their greetings. That John had been in contact with them. Now, as I say, that there's many opinions. Most of these opinions come out of the idea that they want to get a church in here. Got to get the church in on every page if they possibly can, although we haven't even come upon the word yet. So we leave it there. It is a simple epistle. It probably has to do with a letter that a man wrote to his wife, both of whom were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and both of whom, in their own way, were laboring in behalf of the truth, and one had to be out traveling, and the other was looking after things at home, and so I like to think of it not as some great epistle written to be read in the church, read in the congregation, let me say, but just a letter that a man wrote to his wife, in which he revealed certain very important truths, and especially those in the 7th, 8th, 9th, and 10th, and the 11th verse. All right, now this leads us into the third epistle of John. I'm not going to spend much time with these. I could make up a lot of stories about it and tell you a lot of anecdotes, maybe. The books are full of them. I could tell you what this person says and that person says, and I may do a little of that. But here he calls himself the elder once again, and he writes unto the well-beloved Gaius. Now, I would like very much to know just who this Gaius was. All we know is that John writes to him, and here we have his name in the Word of the Living God. So he does address this personally to Gaius, a man whom he loved in the truth. Mutual love of the truth brought these people together so that they loved one another. If one had loved the truth and the other had not, well, it would have been a different kind of a love toward one another. But here was one that he could love in the truth. And he says, beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. He says, even as you do prosper. Thy soul here is used as a pronoun for the man Gaius. And so he says, I pray, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Oh, what rejoicing this brought. For you can see how important the truth was to the man John. We sometimes think that this is the epistle, that the subject of this is love, and there's a lot about love in it, but there's also a lot about truth. So he says, I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified the truth that is in thee, even as you walk in the truth. And then he made the statement by inspiration, written here for our learning, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. It probably was this, that this man Gaius was one that John had declared the word to. John had been the herald who had made a declaration concerning Jesus the Christ, and that as the result of this, based upon the generating work of God, Gaius had believed, and John looked upon Gaius as really being his offspring. And he calls him his children. And he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Now, since he wrote this by inspiration, and it is recorded by inspiration, I believe that we can project this, or extrapolate it, as we might say, project it, though, and we can say that God has no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in the truth, that this brings joy to the heart of God, that they're seeking the truth, they're believing it, and they are walking in the light of it. Now he goes on to say, beloved, and this is Gaius that he talks to, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to the strangers. Nice compliment. You do it faithfully. These that have borne witness of thy charity before the church. And this is the word ecclesia. And these bore witness of Gaius's great love before the ecclesia. Now, the word ecclesia here is singular. This does not mean that it's a congregation. Because if there was only one man in a city, only one who believed, then he had a position out of God. This is the Acts period. And he was the ecclesia of God in that city. For remember that ecclesia is a personal thing. And you don't become ecclesia by joining the ecclesia. And you don't make an ecclesia by organizing believers. That's not the way it is. But when God gives men a position out of himself, together they make an ecclesia. You cannot become a United States senator by going up and joining the Senate. You've got to be a senator before the Senate will take you into membership. And the Senate has to be composed of senators. And an ecclesia, collectively, has to be composed of those who are ecclesia. Now, if the word ecclesia means nothing, then we can all claim it. If it has no significance, we can all say we're ecclesia, but I say that this word means something, that the prefix ek means out of, you see, and that the word klesis or kletos means the name or the position, and this would mean the out-positioned ones. Oh, they try to simplify this and make it to be those called out of the world. And they try to give it that definition just so they can say, well, we were called out of the world, and therefore we're the outcalled ones. That is not what it means. It means those who have a position out of God, just like my arm has a position and function out of the rest of my body. And like my fingers have a position and a function out of my arm. So these men had a position out of God. Out of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these brethren had come and they had witnessed before the ecclesia. These men that had a position collectively had witnessed. Now, he says, whom, if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. Because for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. That shows you here how definitely this epistle has to do with those who were Israelites. They went forth to be a blessing, and while they might give, and they might have the right to speak to the nations after they had been to Israel first, but they would take nothing from them. And he said, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Now, in verse 9, he says, I wrote unto the ecclesia. And he had written to the ecclesia. This was collectively, not a congregation, but collectively, you see. Just like a man might write to the United States Senate. Well, if he does, he's writing to all the senators collectively. Collectively. And he said, I wrote unto the ecclesia. But Diotrephes, many ways to pronounce that, I've heard many ways, but I break it up into its syllables, and I get Diotrephes. Who loveth to have the preeminence among them, he receives us not. he won't receive us, because he loves to have the preeminence. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, but he forbids them that would, and he casts them out of the ecclesia. Now, if these men were ecclesia, in the sight of God, no man could cast them out. You see? But if you rejected them personally, that would be as if you cast them out. If you rejected them personally. Especially if you were one in control. He seems to have kind of laid hold of things here and sort of become the boss of those who had a position out of God. And he says, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath a good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. And then he finishes up by saying, I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee. We shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Well, that completes our very brief look at the first, second, and third epistles of John. It's been a help to me to review them. I trust it has been a help to you, and it will encourage you to further examination and even closer study. I know it will me. So till we meet around the Word of God once again, my time is up, and I'll bid you goodbye.